in the chaos. And by saying it that way, what I'm hoping to do is to challenge and motivate each one of us in all the various ways that we need to be during these very difficult times. And to get into this lesson, let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll just proceed. Father God, I thank you so much for this time and this opportunity. I pray your blessing and your protection upon this fellowship. Father, may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight. We commit this time to you, and we ask you to glorify your name in it. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so let me lay some foundation for the meat of this lesson. And to do that, I want to have each one of us in our own way, I want us to consider very carefully the turbulent times that we live in. Because I think if I passed around a sheet of paper to each person here, and I asked you to write down a list of the main problems that you see us experiencing in our nation and in our world today, I'm guessing that there would be a lot of things that we would write down in common. There would be little differences here and there from one person to the next, but I'm guessing the bell curve of those lists would be pretty standard. For example, I want you to think about the situation we're facing in our own nation. Now, depending upon what kind of information you received about this lesson series, you may or may not have seen where I emphasized I am not going to be politically correct. This is not an audience. This is not a time. And God's word is not the inspired word of God in order to be subordinate to political correctness. We will not be politically correct in this class. We are going to shoot straight. We are going to call the facts. I don't care which party you are registered to. That's immaterial to me. I'm sure that in a crowd this size, we have some variance, and I'm fine with that. But we are going to shoot straight, okay? So let's look at the situation in our own nation. Because less than 18 months ago, we had record employment across the board. Less than 18 months ago, we had record unemployment in the minority communities. We were energy independent. America was an energy exporter, actually for the first time in about 70 years. Gas prices in March of 2020 averaged under $2 a gallon. You remember that? America had a roaring economy, and across many different industries, there were signs of health, indices of health, they were at their strongest in decades. The border wall was going up to good effect. Illegal immigration had slowed to a trickle. 18 months ago, rogue nations and their bellicose leaders and regimes had all been put in their place. Russia, North Korea, China, Iran, Venezuela, so on and so forth. We had not had wars and conflicts for 4 years. Instead, we had unprecedented peace agreements in the Middle East. There were no missile firings from North Korea. Russia was calm and under control. It was not flexing its territorial ambitions. Iran was severely weakened by sanctions. And pressures were very, very great against the mullahs there to come clean about their true nuclear ambitions. In fact, we'd beaten ISIS back so hard that many political pundits predicted that that terrorist organization's days were over. We had even restructured NATO, so America was not carrying the financial and logistical burden of that organization. I could go on and on and on. The bottom line is this nation was at a dramatically different place even 18 months ago. But a lot has changed for America since early 2021. Executive orders under the current administration were immediately signed, which discontinued America's energy independence. Today, we are begging nations for oil that are not even our friends. They don't even like us. The same OPEC nations which had struck landmark peace deals under the last administration is not even returning calls from the current administration. Right away out of the gates, the construction of the border wall was ordered to be stopped. And now we have record illegal immigration, and that crisis is only going to worsen under new laws and new programs that are pending. In the last 15 months, the largest war on European soil since World War II has broken out. Russia today is slaughtering innocent civilians every day. And that crisis, I believe, is only going to worsen because I think Putin has military ambitions that go and they extend into possibly even the Baltic states and maybe even Poland. Right now in this nation, inflation is at its highest numbers in the last 40 years. There are multiple economic signs of the worst sort, and they are also displaying their most alarming numbers in decades. If you watch the statistics on violent crime, it has soared because biases against law enforcement have taken root. Tensions are very high right now in the Middle East. An absolutely senseless and catastrophic nuclear deal is about to be struck. Right now, under the current administration, we are refusing to recognize bloodthirsty terrorists as being what they really are. And so Israel is being backed into a corner, and mark my words, she will soon have to defend her very existence. Korea is back to shooting off missiles with greater and greater destructive ability and range. China is now openly stating their intentions, which will result, I believe, in a military conflict with Taiwan. And today, at least as of yesterday, the national gas average was $4.20 a gallon. And if any of these other pending global conflicts continue to evolve, China and Taiwan, Iran and Israel, pundits are predicting that in our area here, gas prices will reach as high as $8 or $9 a gallon. I could say so much more about all these things. Because just as we had really good indicators of good times a year and a half ago, now we have many indicators of very dangerous and very bad times. Now, why do I say all that? I say all that because I want you to understand and I want you to comprehend with no reservation that we have seen a sudden and intentional turnaround. And a lot of people say, well, it's not intentional, it's just dumb. No, it's intentional. You can't be that dumb. This is intentional stuff we see going on, and it's been fueled by, get this straight, intentional lies, intentional deceptions of the sort and of the gravity that our nation has never seen before. Now we need to consider the situation that seems to be dominating headlines right now, and that is the war in Eastern Europe. There's been a lot of questions directed to me in the last few weeks as to what I regard with that situation, whether or not it has any prophetic significance. And I get a lot of questions about Putin, like, is he Gog from the Gog and Magog War? Well, he's certainly Gog-ish, Gog-esque. He is a thug, he is a bully, One could even argue that he is in many ways a Hitler 2.0. It feels like 1942 again right now in Eastern Europe. And it's not just Ukraine that's having their issues with Russia, because the Russian military is now firmly entrenched also in Syria. In fact, the Russian military is actively advising Israel's adversaries. And in the last few days, if you're a news junkie the way I am, you've seen that Russia does not recognize Israel's right to the Golan Heights. Let me put that in another biblical phrase. Russia does not recognize Israel's right to the mountains of Israel. Russia has also recently stated in the last few days, through their ambassador to Syria, that Israel's self-defensive operations against Iran in Syria are going to provoke Russia to attack Israel. That's what they're saying. Russia, as we all know, is backing Iran. And various political economic agreements between Russia, Turkey, and Libya are all now making their way to paper. Israel's enemies that share a border with her, that is to say, all the way around Israel's border, are foes and adversaries firmly entrenched. Most, if not all of these, are Iranian proxies. And they are all declaring right now that they're going to go to war together against Israel with the very next conflict. Israel's own IDF, the Israeli Defense Force, is in fact preparing for a war on all fronts. They have budgeted for this, and they have also budgeted for an attack on Iran's nuclear infrastructure. All of that to say, we can clearly see the templates forming, coming together for what the Bible has declared as prophetic events. And the common ingredients in that, of course, is Russia's aggression, broad military ambitions against Israel, globalist ambitions that are infecting the globe at every level, and America's weakness. These things, I believe, we'll get into this in the weeks ahead, cannot, will not happen unless America is slovenly, deceptive, and weak. And that is exactly what is happening. So let's talk about globalism for just a moment, because it's really important. We don't all have our own definitions for a very important term. When we mention globalism, we are talking about a plan in which the entire world comes under one form of government, under one single ruling system. Books in the Bible like Revelation and Daniel and various of the minor prophets, they tell us that this sort of political structure is indeed going to come under the reign of the Antichrist. It's not the way things are right now, but it's definitely the way many people that are currently in power want things to be. If you paid attention recently to some of the European leaders, like Prince Charles, they're openly talking about the world needing to be under the rule of one man. This is not in the closet anymore. This stuff is now out in the open. The world out there, in terms of politics and leadership, they want a new world order. Rootin Tootin Putin is a problem for these guys because he is not a globalist. In fact, Putin does not care at all about a new world order. Putin is a nationalist. He is for Russia. He is for Russia's interests, and he is for the return of Soviet glory and territory as he sees it. In other words, Putin, albeit for very, very different reasons and with very different personal ethics, Putin is a thorn in the side to the globalist agenda, the same way Trump's Make America Great agenda was. Do you understand that? That's a problem for the globalists, regardless if it's Trump or regardless if it's Putin. Because the globalists can't stand it when a major nation with a lot of power and clout pursues its own ambitions and refuses to be a whimpering participant on the new world order stage. That's why, again, if you are a news junkie, you have seen that certain people have become very outspoken against Russia. In fact, these are some of the people that were the first to speak out against Putin and for Ukraine. The Clintons, the Bidens, the Bushes, George Soros, Obama, Klaus Schwab, Al Gore. It's a long list. These were some of the very, very first people to speak venom against Putin. You seeing a pattern here? Because you see, the globalist agenda is nothing more than the world's ultimate socialist agenda. If you take socialism and pursue it to its ultimate definitions and ideals, you will end up with what the Bible defines as the socialist regime of the Antichrist. This group of people that has been very outspoken against Putin and others like them, they themselves anticipate that they're going to be at the top of the heap when a one-world system is put into place. They want to be the lords, to think of it in medieval terms. They want all of us to be the serfs. So let me ask you a question. As you step back and you contemplate the Russian-Ukrainian situation, do you want to be in agreement with that bunch? Do you want to be of like mind as the George Soros's, Biden's, Clinton's, Klaus Schwab's of the world? I'm assuming that most of you, even if you don't say it out loud, you're thinking to yourself, no, I don't. Well, you see, here's the problem. There's also a problem in Ukraine. Because the Ukrainian parliament leaders, more and more of them recently, are coming out and acknowledging that they are fighting, in fact, for the New World Order. And Ukraine has become, over the last decade or more, the center for corruption. Why do you think the Biden family, the Clinton family, and so many had very unsavory dealings over there? Why do you think so much is coming to light now about illegal bioweapons labs and so forth? Ukraine has not been white as snow. Ukrainian president himself, Zelensky, he is now the hero. If you look on television, if you look at social media, if you follow any of the popular news avenues, Zelensky is the man of the hour in many people's minds. But did you know that he himself is a graduate of the Young Leaders Program of the World Economic Forum? Who else is a graduate of that same program? Well, Canada's tyrannical Justin Trudeau is. So is Pete Buttigieg. So is France's oppressive Emmanuel Macron. So is Mark Zuckerberg. And it's also a long list. There's a lot of people that are graduates of the Young Leaders Program of the World Economic Forum. So let me ask the same question again. Do you want to be in agreement with that bunch? Do you want to support their agenda? See, here's the bottom line. It's very, very hard right now to know the good guys from the bad guys. Who do you root for when both sides are marinated in deception and corruption? I say all of that to say this. In the bigger picture, we are seeing a rise today in global authoritarianism. It's a trend that's new because it's not limited now to the nations where we would traditionally see that sort of thing, like Muslim nations or communist nations, third world dictators, and so forth. We are seeing a rise in global authoritarianism that is now invading and becoming a part of the fabric of Western nations and Western democracies. And so the globalists are using whatever means they can, whatever chaos that they can create, to achieve their one world order agenda. Now here's where the rubber meets the road for us. This is where I'm going to get pretty blunt, because I need to. Let me repeat what I just said. The globalists are using whatever means, chaos, and confusion that they can create to achieve their one world order agenda. It came out of the closet with COVID and all the deceptions that surround that. It's now an issue of international war and feeding off of international conflicts. Very soon, it's going to be about food shortages, energy crises, cyber attacks, social credit scores, and all kinds of restructuring of the banking system. The globalists now are openly talking about all of this. It's no longer a hidden issue. They're doing all they can to pursue their goals, and they're going to take out anybody that's in their way. It didn't seem that long ago when George Herbert Walker Bush was one of the very first American leaders to mention a new world order. He got a huge backlash for it, and so he stopped bringing it up. But today, America's leaders are openly, repeatedly stating that they are, in fact, pushing for a new world order. And they believe that they are going to have a key role in leading it. This is no longer hidden, and they no longer care who knows about their goals. So having said all that, because that's kind of an introduction, let's take a different look at everything that's going on right now. Because the Bible says that these days that we live in are perilous times. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." Now, I want you to keep something in mind. If you do a biblical study of the definition of last days, it's not something that began last year. It began at the start of the church. And it has been the last days from God's perspective from that point to now. Now, there are trends you see during that time which make the progression of the calendar seem more and more like last days. I get that. But it's important to understand that from a biblical perspective, we've been in the last days for a while, but now it is taking on a new urgency. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come." The following verses from that one, they indicate a list which reads like all the ways mankind can deteriorate. For example, they're going to become lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. It's a long list. But let me arrest your perceptions about that list with one very important fact. Because what's notable about this context in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, is it includes a commentary on the church. You see, we're not to look at that particular passage and think, oh, that's for all the bad people out there in the big bad world. Well, there is some truth to that, but no, if you study the audience to whom this book of the Bible is written, this is a passage that is directed very, very much at those who claim to hold to the truth, but instead show that they're departing from it. It's one of multiple passages in God's Word that show that the trends of our time are going to be downward. They're going to be downward. Now, I don't want to burst whatever bubble you might prefer to live in, but things are not going to get better on this planet. They're going to get worse. And churches that deliriously sing about new generations rising up with selfless faith, and they're going to conquer the world and this and that, and we're going to have massive revival. Listen, God can do wonders here and there, and I'll tell you where the church is exploding. It's in Iran. You want to go be a part of it over there? Knock yourself out. It's exploding in China. Want to join them? Be prepared to run for your lives. But here in America, we are on a downward descent. And I will stand on that fact regardless, because that's what God's Word teaches. America is a nation right now. Read Romans chapter 1. We are under judgment. And for most of the Western world and the world at large, we are seeing a downward trajectory. So things are not going to get better, they're going to get worse. Life is not going to get easier, it's going to get harder. You can't vote your way back to Mayberry, because the globalists are wanting Gotham. And they're going to get it. The Bible says they are. That brings me to Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, and Luke chapter 21. Here we see three parallel accounts of what scholars have typically called the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse. And they're each part of a lengthy teaching that Jesus Christ gave on the Mount of Olives. That's why it's called the Olivet Discourse. And if you look at all three chapters, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, there are three different gospel accounts of the same lesson that Jesus Christ gave, the same teaching. And his primary focus was on end times issues. Now, in many churches today, they'll teach on the Olivet Discourse, but they'll focus on, you know, don't judge others, various ways, you know, your faith is manifest. They don't really get to the meat. The meat of these three chapters is Jesus' commentary on end times issues. And what's important to note is in Matthew 24, in Luke 21, and Mark 13, Jesus Christ describes a downward trend, not an upward one. Jesus makes the case that things are going to get worse. And he describes a future time of chaos. Now, let me make an important point. Jesus describes a future time of chaos that is still future to you and I. Because the main focus of Jesus' words in those three chapters was on the dynamics of the seven-year tribulation and the events immediately preceding that. But nevertheless, the context of the Olivet Discourse makes it self-apparent that we can already, in our own time, begin to see what I call an early convergence of certain issues and certain problems. And of course, we're seeing those things in our own time. For example, the Olivet Discourse spells out an escalation of traumas, like wars and rumors of wars. In the Greek word study of nations and kingdoms, we find that the Olivet Discourse declares that there will be conflicts and tensions, not just between sovereign countries, but between ethnic groups. Are we seeing any of that today? Absolutely. It outlines that we can begin to see graduating deceptions, an increase in famines and food shortages, a rise in diseases and pandemics, even if they're not real ones, and more earthquakes in diverse places. Now, in all the news sources I look at, I don't know if you look at some of the same ones, but we are averaging at least 2 major earthquakes in the world today. Every week. It's a big escalation. Jesus called all of these things birth pangs. That's not new to most of you. But he illustrated that their cycles and their intensities were going to increase dramatically. It's the same way labor pains go. Starts off a little erratically, not so bad. Of course, I never gave birth, so don't accuse me. I'm telling you what my wife told me. And they get more and more intense with greater and greater frequency until ultimately you deliver the baby. And that's the analogy that Jesus Christ used. It's important to understand already in our times, we are starting to see some of these specific traumas manifesting even now. So all of the changes, all of the challenges of our time, everything I've just quickly reviewed here, these are just the earliest hints, the lightest taste of what's to come. So how should we conduct ourselves? How do we demonstrate good character in all the chaos, in such difficult times? What should we be striving to be as children of God? I want to consider for a moment, by way of illustration, the issue of personality tests. I took 3, 1 for each personality. I'm kidding. But let's consider the issue of personality tests. I know some of you have already taken some of these tests. Maybe when you got hired for a particular job, or maybe when you talk to a career counselor, you wondered what you should do, either for your career or to make a change. There's many different kinds of personality tests, and they each purport to measure, or at least bring to light, some sort of qualities about who you are. Here's a few examples. Most of you have heard about the Myers-Briggs indicator. This is a test that's designed to help understand personality differences within a general population. It looks at strengths, weaknesses, blind spots, that sort of thing. It's actually a test that's used by more than 80% of the world's Fortune 500 companies. Then there's another personality test called the Caliper Profile. This particular test drills down a little bit more into what a person's motivations might be. Basically, it tries to understand what someone's on-the-job behaviors and responsibilities might look like. So it's designed to help define a person's potential. That's what it touts. Then there's the 16 personality factor questionnaire. And this is a measurement of 16 basic personality traits. And like the others, it claims to predict what a person's behavior will be in various situations. There's many, many different kinds of personality tests like these. All these kinds of tests claim, I want to use that word specifically, they claim to better understand and qualify a person in terms of their behaviors, in terms of their character, their strengths, their weaknesses, and so forth. Particularly as those things might relate to various challenges. So I have two questions for you. As end times events and dynamics unfold around us, we've reviewed a few of those things. What does the Bible have to say about the various character qualities and types that face these times? Second question is related to that, and that is, how does the Bible qualify a person in terms of their behaviors and choices when it comes to the end times issues that are laid out in the scriptures? They're good questions, and I think if we allow that vantage point to mature a little bit, we can see that there's two basic character types that we can see in our time as it relates to all the end time chaos. There are those that respond the right way. These are individuals that, for purposes of this outline, we're going to call them the good folk, the good guys. They respond the right way. So you know what number two is, because they're the ones that respond the wrong way. They're the bad ones. This helps us to begin our outline, but we're going to drill down a little bit further. But it really helps us if we understand that, broadly speaking, there is a group that responds the right way, a good way. There's a group that responds the incorrect way, the bad way. So we have the good and the bad. Let's look at the list of good. And this is where we get to the meat now. This is where it gets interesting. How do we respond in a good way to the chaos, the confusion, the challenges, the trials, the uncertainties of everything we see going on around us, particularly as we understand these things relate to end times trends? So let's review some passages where the Bible lays out good character qualities. Now, you may have already figured out that by default, these character qualities or these traits are those that are going to be found to be demonstrated in people with real faith. With real faith. Over the next year, as we go into this study, one of the points you're going to hear me bring up from time to time, and it's an extremely important issue, is there is a difference between those who are truly saved and those who think they are saved. And here we see the good character qualities manifested in people that respond a right way to the end times dynamics we see taking place now and in the future. All right, let's look at good character quality number one. It is those who understand. Those who understand. Now, make no mistake, the Bible is very clear. It is a mark of spiritual maturity. It is a demonstration of our faithfulness to seek to understand end times issues as God's word presents them to us. Are we clear on that? I'm going to say it again. It is a mark of spiritual maturity. It is a demonstration of our faithfulness to seek to understand end times issues as God's word presents them to us. Now, we're going to see more on this issue from another vantage point in just a few moments. And that vantage point will say the following. It is a mark of foolishness. It is a demonstration of ineffectiveness to refuse to understand end times issues as God's word declares them. To help us grasp this point of understanding, I want to look at the sons of Issachar. The sons of Issachar. Now, I had to look up how to pronounce that. And I did that little thing where my computer talks back to me. It's a little bit of a robotic voice, but it was a lady's voice, so it wasn't as bad. Issachar is how you say it. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32 is where you find the sons of Issachar mentioned. Now, we don't typically look at 1 Chronicles, at least it's not something that I'm normally invested in very much, but I would encourage you to turn back there right now. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32. In this passage, there's something going on. David, who's not yet king, is mustering an army that is going to serve him loyally. He's had a lot of charlatans come by his way. He's had a lot of fakers in the equation, and his guard is up. And so David is preparing for the kingship, and he's now putting together an army that is going to serve him loyally. You see, God has already given David the promise that David is going to rule over Israel. So he knows that's coming. But what he's living through are some very politically delicate times. He's living through dangerous times and very confusing times. Because the nation's former king, Saul, who, by the way, at this point is now dead, he just died. But that guy was very corrupt. He was very maniacal. And there was a lot of chaos and a lot of political instability in the wake of King Saul's death. And so the processes of David assuming the role of king of the nation of Israel was fraught with challenges. And so 1 Chronicles chapter 12, it lists those men who volunteered from each of the 12 tribes of Israel to be part of David's army. And Issachar, when we look into who he was, Issachar was one of Jacob's 12 sons. In fact, he was the 9th son overall, but he was the 5th son of Leah, which was one of Jacob's wives. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32, it reads as follows. It says, "Men of Issachar, who understood the times and knew what Israel should do, 200 chiefs with all their relatives under their command." So we learn several things about the men of Issachar. First of all, they understood the times. They understood the times. Now, in this entire list of everybody who joined David's army, they're the only ones called out for that fact. And despite all the chaos and the confusion that was going on, these guys were discerning. They were wise. They understood the times. Second of all, it says they knew what Israel should do. Now, in our nation today, opinions vary widely. Everybody's talking about what we should do, and it seems like any answer or any solution lacks common sense. I'm guessing nearly everybody in this room could do a better job than our current administration. But these men of Issachar, they knew what Israel should do. Because of their understanding and discernment, they knew what good decisions looked like. And they were very firm in their convictions. The third thing that's pulled out of this verse 32 is that they had strong leadership within their own ranks. The men of Issachar had very strong leadership, and they were unified in their views. In fact, they're one of the few tribes in this list that came to David already with strong, stable leadership in place. And lastly, it's easy to overlook this point, is they were family men. They were family men. They are called out in this chapter for bringing their relatives or their kinsmen. In short, they had influenced their own families to see and to know what was right. So if we apply the quality of understanding for the virtue that it is, and we see it through the lens of the men of Issachar, the point is brought to light that in the midst of hard times, in the midst of challenging times, in the midst of uncertain times, we are supposed to be people of understanding. We need to know what's really going on and what we really need to be doing. Because people that are understanding are people that know the trends and changes that are taking place. They know how these things are going to affect them and others around them and those closest to them. And they're going to identify, they're going to rally around strong leaders. This is part of the principle of being a person of understanding. You are going to identify and stick with good leadership. You are going to stick with people who are unafraid to speak the truth. So the very first quality, the very first character trait that's a good one, chalk it up as this: it is those who have understanding. There's another character quality that's good, and that is those who watch. Those who watch. Now, I don't mean just watch the news. I mean, they're watching the times. They're discerning the times. Because this type of watchfulness is not a passive thing. It is active and it comes with personal responsibility. Let's look at two passages which illustrate this. Turn, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 33. And look at verses 3 through 9. We don't have time to read all those, but I want your eyes to glance over that. Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 3 through 9. I do want to call out maybe a few of them. Actually, I'll read just a few of them here. I'll start with verse 3. And when he sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people, then if anyone hears the trumpet but does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes his life, his blood will be on his own head. Since he heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning, his blood will be on his own head. If he had taken warning, he would have saved himself. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes the life of one of them, that man will be taken away because of his sin. I will hold the watchman accountable for his blood. You see, you can't be a passive watcher. You can't call yourself, and a lot of people out there that I see their posts, I see their comments, they call themselves watchmen, but it's evident from the things that they say and do that they're not at this standard. Here's the big point. Being someone who watches means you are someone who warns. You cannot disassociate the two. If you consider yourself to be a watchman during these times, and a lot of people are taking on this title these days, then make sure that you're somebody who actively warns. Because that's synonymous with the task of being a watcher. The point of these verses is we cannot stay silent. We cannot stay silent when we see what is happening and we know why it's happening. According to God's word, it's irresponsible to be that way. We are, in fact, supposed to warn others. If we're going to be watchers, we need to speak the truth. If we're going to be watchers, we need to point out the dangers and what's going on. As some of you know, I'm pretty active on Facebook. I regularly write little articles and posts that are fairly direct. I know because I'm looking out the room here, I see some of your faces and I've heard your comments. And you know I know that you know that I'm direct. In fact, to be very candid with you, I'm surprised at this point that I've not been shut down. Because I'm extremely direct about things that are going on. But being a watchman is a big responsibility because it's not good enough just to watch out for ourselves. We need to be watchmen for the sake of others too. This is one of the great failures of the modern church. They have largely abandoned their responsibility, their role of being watchers. They've largely abandoned their calling to warn others of those things that are taking place in our own times. In Mark chapter 13, we don't have time to read it because I'm looking at my clock right now. Mark chapter 13, but verses 35 through 37, you'll see that Jesus talks about watching out for the return of the master. Because you don't know at what hour the master may return. He could return at any moment, and this is likened to Jesus' return. And what Mark chapter 13, verses 35 to 37 say is, it commands us to be watchful. It's not an option. It's not a suggestion. It is a command that we remain constantly alert. Here's one that'll satisfy a lot of you. This is a third character quality that's good. Number one, we were called to be watchers. Number two, we were called to be, what was it? Understanding. Thank you. But here now, number three, we're called to be vexed. To be vexed. Now, your translation may use a different word. Mine uses the term vexed. To be vexed means to be upset. Did you know that you're called to be upset? You're called to be provoked and greatly displeased. I don't want to put my wife on the spot because I love her to death, but every night she yells at the TV because she is vexed. She is greatly displeased at what is happening. I strongly suspect she is not alone in this room. But to help us understand that we ought to be vexed at the things going on around us, we need to understand the example of Lot. Turn, if you will, to 2 Peter. I know we're leaping all over the place, but that's the way today's lesson is. 2 Peter chapter 2. I want you to look at verses 7 and 8. It says, "And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented," some translations say vexed, "in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard." So the Bible says that you and I can be likened to Lot. We live in very filthy, lawless contexts and cultures and times. And the Bible here in 2 Peter chapter 2, it commends Lot for being vexed. You see, one of the marks of being righteous and faithful is to feel greatly displeased and bothered by sin and corruption. If you are not bothered and displeased by the sin and corruption you see in the culture around you, you've got a problem. You've got a real problem. Now, this doesn't mean it's okay to curse or to lose self-control, to yell at everybody and everything all the time if it's not in accordance with God's laws. We're not called to be angry and bitter here. But we should feel a deep despair. We should feel provoked. We should desire justice. I'm going to get rather direct here for just a moment. This is kind of a spur-of-the-moment thing. But I need to get direct to illustrate my point. We have way too many people in the church today who are very upset about mean tweets, but they have absolutely zero problem with layer upon layer of frank lies, deception, fraud, lawlessness, corruption, ineptness. We have way too many people in the church right now who justify breaking laws in order to excuse illegal immigration. We have way too many people in the church right now arguing for the dissolution of national sovereignty and borders. We have far too many people in our pews today who support the radical agendas of BLM. We have far too many people in the church today that believe we should defund those who protect our laws. We have way too many people in the church today who feel it's okay to end a baby's life. who actively support and even advocate for homosexuality, who themselves believe in multiple genders. And many of these people doubt the truth of God's word when it conflicts with a politically correct agenda. We have way too many people in the church today that cultivate an active prejudice against the Jewish people. You see, none of these things show that any of these people are properly vexed. All of these things instead are very concerning because they're indicators that one is not tormented in their righteous soul by the lawless deeds they see and hear. So we are required, if we are faithful and responding appropriately to the times and trends in which we live, we should be vexed. And that gets to the next good character quality, and that is those who resist. Those who resist. Now, you can drive through the neighborhoods around Old Town. You can go to any place in this nation where there is a high concentration of a progressive socialist agenda, and you will see plenty of signs in the yard, hanging off of porches, on cars that say, resist. Let me tell you something. The Bible laid claim to that call to action long before any progressive socialist agenda ever did. Turn, if you will, to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. And you will find that as righteous people, we are called to resist. Daniel chapter 11, verse 32. Now, this is a verse that is about Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a very corrupt Seleucid leader. In Daniel's time, he was yet future. So these words in Daniel were prophetic. But here's the important thing to understand about Antiochus Epiphanes, and that is he is the most detailed biblical type or example of the future and final Antichrist. There were many things about Antiochus Epiphanes and about his reign that will also be true about the Antichrist, although the Antichrist is going to be far worse. But this verse says something rather important about those who were under Antiochus Epiphanes' reign. It says, those that know their God will firmly resist him. That is, they were going to resist his corruption, resist his efforts to socially re-engineer everything. They were going to resist his lawlessness. And history shows that that's exactly what happened. The faithful Jews who refused to comply with Antiochus Epiphanes' social engineering agenda, his corruption, and his pressures to have everybody conform, they were massively persecuted. Many of them were even killed. But the point of this verse is those who still know their God will firmly resist. In other words, they're going to resist corruption. They're going to resist social engineering. They're going to speak out against, and I'm looking forward now, and also into our own present times. They're going to resist a globalist agenda. They're going to resist efforts to paint religious organizations into a corner and make them goose step a certain way. They're going to resist all processes which seek to pull people away from godly living and godly values. I don't want this point to get lost on you. You see, a lot of us grew up in the church, and we somehow learned along the way that it's not appropriate to resist. Let's turn the other cheek. Be gentle as doves. You know, lay down and, you know, let the world roll over you. Well, there's an element of truth to some of those things, but here's the other thing you must understand, that the principle of Daniel chapter 11, verse 32 says, those who know their God will firmly resist. You and I are called to resist. We are called to stand up and to speak out and call out corruption when we see it taking place. We are supposed to speak out against male swimmers that... I don't even need to finish my sentence, do I? Because you all get the point. We are supposed to represent God's laws and God's values. And when our culture and when our society and when our churches go down a wayward path, we are called to resist. Why? Because we know our God. That's something a lot of us haven't really thought about that much, haven't wrestled with. But let me illustrate now one more time the same problem we saw earlier. Far too many churches today are greatly misguided. They feel it's their duty and their responsibility to not only conform to, but even support a godless agenda. That is anything but resisting because they know their God. And again, that just demonstrates that that's someone or a church in that case that does not have proper understanding. Because the Bible makes it very clear that a mark of being in a right relationship with Jesus Christ means you cannot stay silent and still. You must resist. Here's another good quality, and that is you must endure patiently. You must endure patiently. If you look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, I see a lot of people furiously writing all this down. I just want to remind you, you will get these notes next week. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole earth, to test those who live on the earth." This is one of the seven letters to the seven churches. We're going to be studying all about this at a later point in the series. This verse underscores an issue, though, that is relevant to our times. Here's the point for us right now. There is a proper way to resist, yes. I don't want you going out right now and doing anything that I did not tell you to do. There is a proper way to resist. There is a proper way to be and to feel vexed. We've already seen those are good things. But on the other side of the coin is we're also called to patiently endure. A lot of us are enduring, but we're not doing it very patiently. But this is the same principle here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, that we also see in Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, where we see the saints of the tribulation being killed in massive quantities and populations. And yet we see God's word telling those people to patiently endure as they are being killed and oppressed. You see, here's the issue. It's a hard issue. We are called to have a proper perspective in the midst of chaos. We are called to maintain a proper patience in the midst of confusion and corruption. Yes, there are things we can do. Yes, there are things we can and should say. And there are things that we are responsible to not give up. But over the top of all of that, we must temper those kinds of exhortations with a commitment to patiently endure. As I said, it's an issue of the heart. It's a matter of maturity and self-control. This is not a grab-your-gun moment. This is not hang everybody that is a treason type moment. This is a mark instead of one who is under the full control of the Holy Spirit. Times can be rough. Mark my word, 1 year from now, we're going to look back on this day as the good old days. 2 years from now, it'll be even more apparent. And if the Lord tarries, 3 and 4 years from now, this meeting, this day, we're going to remember this time as the good old days. But what am I trying to say is we have to preserve an eternal perspective. We don't think about it very much, but this moment right now is part of eternity. Except that you don't have your stake in that. You're not bound to what's going on this earth, at this planet, this time. And if you have the proper eternal perspective, you can learn in your heart to exercise patient endurance. Then there's those that speak the truth. I'm going to whip through this one real quick. Because as the end times take further shape and definition, truth is going to become increasingly unpopular. It already is. You can speak the truth right now. You can say, that's not a woman. And what's going to happen to you? You're going to get excoriated on social media. You're going to get ridiculed. You might even lose your job for stating the patently obvious. Those that speak the truth in our times will face greater and greater persecution. We know it's going to get a lot worse because in the book of Daniel, about the Antichrist that's coming, we find that he throws truth to the ground and he causes deceit to prosper. We're already seeing the early signs of that right now. We do not live in a nation where we have free speech. I know the Constitution says we do, but we don't. And that's going to become more and more of a problem the further down the road we go. But the Bible commends those who speak the truth, especially those who speak the truth about the gospel and about Jesus Christ. And throughout God's word, we find, especially concerning end times, that those who speak the truth, it comes with a great price. You can take passages like Revelation chapter 1, verse 2, verse 9, Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, chapter 20, verse 4, and you're going to see over and over that the saints in the tribulation that are killed, they're killed for what? They're killed for the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. Well, let me tell you something. You can't be killed for the word of God and the testimony you maintain without showing or speaking the truth. And that's why they're going to be killed. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 33, which is right after the verse we just read, you see that those who are wise are going to undertake the task of instructing others. Part of wisdom is speaking that wisdom, letting it be known. And what do we find about those people? In both cases, they're also killed. They're also persecuted. Which brings me back to the church again. Because the church today is a very sick organization. I'm not going to apologize for saying that. Whenever I speak of the church, I'm not speaking about a particular building or a particular congregation. I'm speaking about the greater church at large. It is a very sick organization right now. And one of the qualities that shows its sick symptoms is this. It no longer speaks the truth. Very seldom. The church is afraid of what's going to happen to it if it stands out and speaks the truth. Many Christians are that way. They avoid speaking the truth. Why? They're afraid of what's going to happen to them. Yes, these are very difficult times. They're going to get a lot harder. But we have to remain diligent to speak the truth so others can be properly instructed. Here's the last good quality, and that is being awake and sober. Being awake and sober. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 through 6, it says, "But you, brothers, you are not in the darkness so that this day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us remain awake and sober." This is pretty straightforward. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are one of the children of light. That means you're supposed to be several things. And a couple of those are clear from this passage. You're to be awake. I don't mean awake physically. But it means you cannot be drowsy or asleep with respect to the times you are living in. You're not supposed to be unaware. Do you know how many Christians today are unaware of the times in which they live? They are blissfully unaware, which is a synonym for stupid. It just is. Because as God's word declares it, we are supposed to be awake and sober. What does it mean to be sober? Well, this has nothing to do with alcohol. It does mean you have to be self-controlled with respect to the things you see taking place. This is not a time to become a radical. This is not a time to go join Mad Max and the Road Warriors. You're not supposed to become a radical or lose your perspectives. You don't let go of your foundation in eternal truth. You are to be sober. You are to see the events going on around you accurately, with eyes wide open. You know exactly what's going on, and in that you exercise full self-control. Said another way, we're not supposed to be products of this age. We are supposed to see the events that are going on around us with clarity and purpose. And we are ourselves to feel and express a certain peace in that process. I'm almost done here. I want to briefly, and this is going to be very hard for some of you, but I want to briefly look at those character qualities which are bad. Which are bad. These are the things we should be very concerned about if we see them in our own lives or if we see them in our churches. Because in the prior examples, I gave you examples of good character qualities. We could call those things virtues. Now we're going to look at the vices. Again, these things also pertain to the end times. I'm not just picking vices out of thin air. No, these are vices that the scripture makes clear are vices that are in the context of living during and around end times issues. It's really important right now, very important, to understand that most of these bad character traits in this short list, they're directed to two groups of people. Number one, they're directed to the church, or what we would call a body of believers. And number two, they're directed at those who thought they were part of the church. Those are the two groups. Those who are part of the church and those who thought they were. The first bad bunch is those who are mockers. Those who are mockers. And there's so many passages to this point. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 4 is a really big one. Let's read that and turn to it. You know, maybe next week I'll be lucky and we can have a mic stand. I need both hands. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. It says, they will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on just as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget. Now, never mind. I don't need to go in that part of the past. But verse 3 before that. First, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers and mockers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. Okay. So the point is clear here. Again, Peter's writing to who? He's writing to the church. He's not writing this letter to a group of unbelievers. He's writing to the church. He's writing to a body of believers who ought to behave a certain way. They ought to be seeing things a certain way. They ought to be speaking a certain way, but they're not doing any of those things. What they're doing instead is they're mocking the truth of God's word. In fact, they're mocking biblical prophecy. More specifically, they're mocking the doctrines of Jesus' return. Unfortunately, this is a very accurate commentary on most churches today. This is the way they are. Most Christians, for that matter, are the very same way. They mock the importance of biblical prophecy. They mock the doctrine of the rapture. They mock anybody who sees the issues differently than they are. But here's the thing that we all need to recognize, and that is that Bible prophecy comprises more than 25% of God's word. Yet most churches completely avoid it. Completely avoid it. Not only do they avoid it, they mock it. And as a result, a lot of Christians know very little about any of it. That's part of the reason why this 52-week series that we're getting ready to launch into is so very important, because we need to return to a balanced presentation of truth. But once again, one of the predominant bad qualities, character-wise, that we see in Christians and churches today with respect to end times issues is that they mock those biblical teachings. Ironically, it's proof that we're living in the last days. Because the Bible says that this dynamic will increase as the end times get closer and closer. People are going to be less and less tolerant of the truth concerning biblical prophecy. They will mock it more and more. The second bad character quality concerns those who are asleep and unaware. It's the opposite of what we just saw a few moments ago. Just as it was a good thing to be aware, awake, sober, self-controlled, so it's a bad thing to be dulled, asleep, unaware, mentally and spiritually inebriated, lacking self-control. But many churches today are filled with people who are entirely unaware of what is actually happening in our world today. They're unaware of why it's happening, what's going on, what it all means. Now, just believe me, we'll move past this point. The Bible does not commend anybody. The Bible does not compliment anybody who chooses to lack understanding concerning the end times. The third bad quality, character quality, is those who are ineffective. Those who are ineffective. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, we read about the church of Laodicea. Again, one of the seven churches that we're going to be looking at later on in this study. But the church of Laodicea represents the church in the biblical prophetic timeline of today. It is a church that is largely ineffective. No, I did not say effective. I said ineffective. This is a huge problem in the modern church, perhaps most notably in the American and Western churches. It's an ineffective church. Now, it doesn't see itself that way. You know that. I know that. You can go inside an ineffective church and talk to its leadership, and does it admit, sit there and say, you know what? We're really ineffective. No, they don't do that. They'll tell you the opposite. They think that they're hot for God. They're hot for the gospel. They're getting all kinds of quality ministry, discipleship, training, worship programs going on. They're looking at their budget. They're looking at their building projects. They're looking at myriads of things that they look at to judge their effectiveness. But God has something very sobering to say to those kinds of churches, because this is the whole problem. One of the marks of being a Laodicean church is you don't see yourself as you ought to. You are deluded. Because God sees these kinds of churches another way. And between the church looking at themselves and God looking at them, those two perspectives are extremely far apart. Let me remind you, God's got the right view. Churches like this are delusional. They have lost all ability to see themselves accurately. All right. We're just about done. Here's the next bad quality. There are those who abandon the truth. I wish I didn't have to get into this one, because this one's really bad. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, I think it's an important passage and we ought to look at it. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Again, sorry, hang on. I'm turning my pages with one hand. Okay, there we are. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 4. It says this. It says, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." Now, I tried to find it. A reader, a follower on Facebook sent me here a month or so ago a statement of mission, a mission statement. And it was absolutely golden for its adherence to God's word. It said everything right. It was on point. It was something you and I today would be proud to stamp our name on. It was the original mission statement of Harvard University. Now, like so many other universities which began with evangelical fervor, like so many churches that once had a tremendous adherence to the gospel and to biblical truth, they have drifted. They have abandoned the truth. In many churches today, I think most of you already know this for yourselves, there is an unwelcome reaction to sound doctrine. Most churches today teach what I would call rather shallow devotionals. Topical issues, they're mostly feel good. I know I'm painting with a broad brush, but I'm also reflecting the truth of this passage. Because these verses make the point clear that as end times approach, the tolerance for truth is not only a problem in the unsaved world, it is a problem inside the churches. And churches today are running away from biblical meat. They're not running to it. They're running away from sound, confrontational teaching. And they're running away from biblical accuracy. People are leaving the truth of God's word in waves right now. We're going to be looking further at some of these issues in the lessons ahead. All right, wrapping up, all of this amounts to people that are deceived. Who are deceived? That's your final bad character quality. They're deceived. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and 23 are what I think are some of the scariest verses in the entire Bible. In fact, if I had to pick the scariest passage, it would be this one. Because what it illustrates in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and 20 through 23, it illustrates that there are no more second chances at a particular point in time. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, it reads as follows. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name, drive out demons and perform many miracles and work at the children's program and usher and work on the missions committee. Do you get my point? See, this passage says very clearly that there's going to be not a few, not some, many, many who are going to meet Jesus Christ on the other side of death. They're going to meet him in judgment and they're going to find out too late that they did not have a right relationship with him. This passage makes it very clear. It doesn't matter what we do. Doesn't matter what we say. Doesn't matter what we accomplish. Doesn't matter what our resumes look like. What matters most is having a proper relationship with Jesus Christ. It's being saved by grace through faith. See, you and I bring nothing to the salvation transaction. You can't add to it by being baptized. Yeah, I know there's some churches that teach that. Let me be very clear. They're wrong. The thief on the cross wasn't baptized. There are some churches that believe you have to take communion to be saved. Well, that's not in the Bible either. You cannot add anything to the salvation transaction. God did it all. Period. But this passage here in Matthew chapter 7 is, at the very least, an urgent call to repentance. It's an urgent call to look within yourselves to have a proper view of your own sinful condition and make sure that you examine yourself to make sure you are in the faith. Because if you're not, you'll face judgment. And many will be deceived. And many people in the church today are deceived. It's a really scary, bad character quality. But many will find out too late that they were fully and totally deceived. That's basically it. I want to remind us that in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, it says that if you are in Christ Jesus, let me just read it here. Colossians. Okay. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. This is a really good thing to reflect on as we leave. It says this: since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Some translations say, if then you have been raised with Christ. What's the point of this? Well, Paul's not saying anything else other than this. If you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to be in the faith, if you claim to be saved, you will set your mind on what? Things above. You're going to set your mind and your heart on things that are coming, on your eternal rewards. You're going to be consumed with events as you know you will experience them in glory. Far too many people never do this because they're consumed with the present moment. It's all about now. It's all about conforming. It's all about living life in this present moment. This verse is a grim reminder. Now, next week, I got to say these next few words very carefully. I'm going to ask a question here. Can we narrow down the times and the seasons in which we live? Jesus calls us to know the times and the seasons. My question is, how much can we narrow that down? No, I'm not date setting. I refuse to do that. I will not do that. I'm asking the question, can we narrow things down? I'm going to give you a tentative yes. I think we can. And as Daniel chapter 12 says, as the end of times unfold and get nearer and nearer to the Lord's coming, knowledge is going to vastly increase. People are going to go to and fro. That's not an issue of travel. That's an issue of going to and fro throughout the scriptures. More and more things from scholars are coming to light. How many of you know Dr. Thomas Ice? You ever heard of him? A little girl over there at the table raised her hand. That's good. I talked to him this week. We're supposed to talk again in a couple of weeks. And Dr. Larry Olison, I don't know how many of you know him too, spoke with him. And they're both confirming what I'm suggesting to you. It is becoming possible for us now with more and more to narrow down the time. Time of what? Can we anticipate with greater wisdom and accuracy certain events that are coming and prepare ourselves? I think the answer is yes. We're going to get into those timeline issues next week. Now, I said I'd open up for questions. You're welcome to leave. I've held you up here. For the most part, I'm going to try and keep our lessons around an hour and 15 minutes. I've gone over that today. But if you want to stick around and ask questions, I'll take them right now. Anybody have any questions? Yes.
I actually have three questions.
You have three. Start with one.
Okay. The first one, you talked about the Golan Heights and
yes.
the Israel Mountains. Now, in Jeremiah, it talks about Judah losing their land, losing their mountains. And if you look at the map, their territory has shifted. Does this play into this, where the Golan Heights is in part of that? I don't know how to say it. Are they in part of the shift? Jerusalem is now in Israel. It used to be in Judah. So, and the mountains were in Judah, but part of it now is in Israel.
Okay, I think I understand the question. The question is basically, how do the Golan Heights and the fact that they are considered to be the mountains of Israel, how do they pertain to all these issues we're talking about? Okay, there are two basic references when it comes to Israel about mountains. In Matthew chapter 24, and by the way, yes, feel free to get up and leave. I'm happy to answer questions for a little bit. Jesus says when they see the abomination of desolation, to flee to the mountains of Judea. They're presently in Israel right now. There are no mountains in Judea. They are the mountains which actually lay on the other side of the Dead Sea, which is modern day Jordan. The mountains in Israel right now, which we know the adversaries from the war of Gog and Magog will come down from the north and they will die on the mountains of Israel. That is the Golan Heights. The Golan Heights have historically always been part of the land that God promised to Abraham. The Golan Heights have always been part of Israel proper, even though she may not have necessarily held them in her possession. I do not believe right now that Israel is ever going to give up the Golan Heights. I believe that they have a full right to it, and they are going to vigorously defend it. I do not see it moving in and out of their possession from this point forward. They are going to stay ownership of that.
The second one was...
I'll repeat the question so others can hear it.
No, that one. They're talking about maybe being shut down on Facebook?
Yeah.
Will you go to a Rumble channel?
Okay. The question is, will I go to a Rumble channel or will I let the Facebook ogres eventually take me out? This organization here that's put this class together is called Solid Bread. And Solid Bread is going to develop their own website and have their own social media outlets on which to post these lessons. Rumble will be one of those. We will, in fact, have several. That will be one of them. What's your third question?
Okay. You talked about the personality tests.
Yeah.
Those personality tests being used against Christian tests as they go down the personality test and you're checking these boxes off, they said, oh no.
Oh, I think that's an interesting question. Let me expand on it. You're basically saying, are we going to become more and more vulnerable as believers the more the world knows about who we are? Is really kind of what you're asking. The personality test is one way they can find out about who we are. Yeah, I think so. I think the more the world figures out that we stand for God and His values, the more we are going to be persecuted. Absolutely, I do. Yes, Marie.
Well, all you have to do is look at Mike Lindell.
Yep.
To discover that.
Yep.
He can't bank in some places, and he's lost a ton of business.
Right. Yeah, the more the world figures out that we are Christians, they're going to hate us more and more and do everything they can to oppress us. Yes, Julie.
I just wondered, are you saying that Solid Bread is your organization?
Okay, so let me speak to that real quick. Let me speak to that. People want to know who is Solid Bread. Solid Bread is an LLC, okay? That is the organization behind this class. There is going to be a curriculum published under Solid Bread. It's going to take fully probably 2 to 3 years to develop. It's going to be multimedia. It's going to have visuals. It's going to be an electronic curriculum that will become available for churches, pastors, teachers around the world. This is the very beginning. This will be sculpted and refined over and over. It is under an LLC because it is highly risky to put this under a 501c3. The more you put something under a 501c3, the more vulnerable you are to the government telling you what you can and cannot say. We thought long and hard, prayed about that. Many people did. We opted to go with an LLC. And I'm thrilled that so many people have stepped up and said, we want to support this. But Solid Bread is the LLC behind this effort.
So you went to them because they were the best option?
I didn't go to them. Them is us. We formed it legally. There is a legal organization called Solid Bread that is putting this class on.
Yeah, you created Solid Bread. It wasn't already out there.
No, we created it. Yes?
When you used to talk about food.
Yeah.
We talked about this movement over here. We know we're not being informed of the truth of this movement over in Ukraine.
Right.
And he has already voiced that he knows that many in the government of the United States worship Satan.
Right.
What is our standpoint? How do we lean towards his actions and interpret how we should stand?
Yeah. So how do we regard Putin in light of the fact that he seems to have a very adversarial reaction to the satanic elements within our own nation's government? Well, a lot of people out there, if you're familiar with Avi Lipkin, if you're familiar with various other Jewish scholars, they're actually fairly pro-Putin because they claim he's much more Christian than our own nation. Now, I want to be careful in that because he's obviously a tyrant and a murderer at the same time. That was the essence of my earlier point. He's not a good guy, but neither is Ukraine. And all I'm trying to say is our choice right now is, do we support those who are bad or do we support those who are corrupt? Yeah, who knows? Supposedly Putin had an Orthodox Christian upbringing. I've heard that. I don't know if that's true. Demonstrated by his current actions, I don't think so. I'll take one more question. Yes?
You saw your prayer that accepted donations. Is that going to work? If someone wants to go in, you saw your prayer.
You can go right back there to that table and we'll help you out. Absolutely. Thank you. All right. I'll see you guys next week where we talk about a very, very provocative topic. Please be praying for this. A lot is happening. Appreciate it.
Good to meet you back.
Thanks, Steve. Hey, thanks. I don't quite know.